Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you. Good to be back up here before you as we open up God's Word. As you heard, we're going to be looking into a book that we all love and know so well, one that we know like the back of our hand. We're going to be looking at the book of Nahum. Yeah. We're going to be looking at the book of Nahum, and we're going to dig into this passage, and we're going to see that there is some great nuggets of truth here, specifically when it comes to the character of God. Nahum is sort of a book that's hard to find. So as you're flipping through the back of the Old Testament and you come across Micah or Habakkuk, know that you are close. If you are using a Bible in the chair in front of you, simply turn to page 782. And if you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to take that one home with you. We believe that every person should be in God's Word, studying about Him. Now, when it comes to the book of Nahum, we don't really know a lot about this guy. There's not a lot of information. I mean, we can gather from verse 1 that he was born in Elkish, which actually many scholars believe is later Capernaum, because Capernaum is it means village or city of Nahum. So if this is the case, this is actually the same place that Jesus once lived. We also know that the name Nahum means comfort or consolation. But really, besides this, we don't know a whole lot about this guy. We don't know who his descendants were. We don't know how long he lived. All we know about Nahum is that he was a prophet of God who faithfully served, and he did so without a lot of fame or notoriety. God tells us basically nothing about this man, but on the flip side, Nahum gives us some really great insight into the character of God. He gives us a great glimpse of God. And while it's certainly not exhaustive or comprehensive, he does point out a specific attribute that we're going to unpack in this text. But before we do that, let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for the privilege to come here as a body of believers in your name to lift up your praises, to give unto you, to open up your word, to study your truth. And Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you use this truth to transform our lives, in our homes, in our offices, in our classrooms, within our families. Lord, that your truth just saturates everything that we do. The way we talk to people, the way we engage people. Lord, I pray that we just continue to look at our lives as vessels of worship unto you, for you are certainly worthy. You are a holy God, a mighty God, a God who is all-powerful. And Lord, we come and asking your help to set aside the baggage, the issues, our messiness, and let us just focus on you. Lord, just give us clarity. Lord, give me the ability to speak your truth in a way that I can get out of the way so that these your people can hear it and apply it to their lives. Lord, we love you so much, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, everybody's familiar with a sequel, right? It's the continuation of an original story. The entertainment industry is very familiar with sequels. They have found the value of sequels. Book publishers will often beg authors to write follow-ups to their bestsellers. Hollywood will jump at the chance to produce a sequel of various movies. I mean, and it works out sometimes. I mean, we know that there are, for every Empire Strikes Back or Toy Story 2, there's also Blues Brothers 2000. Or believe it or not, I found this, I didn't watch it, so just so you know, but I found out there's a Titanic 2. And who can forget the train wreck of the last Indiana Jones movie? All this to say, when we think about sequels, we think of the entertainment industry. But believe it or not, Scripture also has a sequel. Within Scripture, we find that Nahum is sort of a follow-up to Jonah. And we're familiar with Jonah. Jonah was the prophet who initially refused to answer God's call and preach repentance to the city of Nineveh. And he did just about everything to get out of the situation. And do you remember why? It was his disdain for those people. He despised the Assyrians. And rightfully so, because when we understand that Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, we understand that the Assyrians were a mortal enemy of Israel. They were an extremely wicked city, and they really were the epitome of everything that the Jews and Jonah hated about the Gentile world. And on top of that, besides nothing good coming out of Nineveh, they were also infamous in the way that they treated their prisoners. You know, when they would conquer a land, their soldiers would skin people alive. They would decapitate people and make pyramids out of their heads. They would pierce the chin of their prisoners, and then with a rope, they would lead them to a kennel like a dog. They did awful, awful things. And for this reason, everyone during these days hated and feared these guys. And so you can understand Jonah's unwillingness to want to preach repentance of all things to these people. He wanted to see these people get theirs. But eventually Jonah comes around and he concedes and says, "All right, Lord, I'm going to do what you want me to do." And he goes and preaches, warning them that if they don't give up their evil ways, God is going to crush them. And then, much to his surprise, or you should even say chagrin, what do the Assyrians do? They actually turn to God. You see, God allowed the truth about their sinfulness to pierce their heart. And so he spares them from his judgment. And as we look at Jonah, it sort of ends that we get the sense that everyone lives happily ever after. Perhaps maybe not Jonah, but they do. But unfortunately, that's not how it turns out. Unfortunately, what we find in Scripture is things don't turn out so well for Nineveh. You fast forward about 120 years later, children and grandchildren are born, new kings ascend the throne, and we find out that the Assyrians' sorrow over their evil ways was merely just a hiccup in their legacy. And now, this time, not only were they back up to no good, but their intensity towards, or their severity towards the Jewish people had become even more intense. They had overtaken Israel. They invaded Judah and began to take over all the surrounding towns. And now they were on the doorstep of Jerusalem. And at this point, God calls on his prophet Nahum to step in. But he was going to deliver a message that was very different. This time it wasn't just a warning, but it was a frightening sentence of condemnation, one only Jonah could dream about. They had run out of second chances. In fact, just listen to this prophecy in chapter 2, just a brief part of it. I want you to understand what is going on here. This is straight from the Lord. "Behold, I am against you." First of all, that's not a good place to be. But then he goes on to say, "I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young, and I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers will no longer be heard." Brothers and sisters, when we read accounts like this, many times we read them as if they're just merely historical account or even some form of poetry, but this is real. This is real. This was a declaration of death, doom, and destruction, and it was straight from God, and only he could make such a statement reality. In fact, what we find out in Isaiah 36 and 37 is there does come a day. On one night when the Assyrians were outside of Jerusalem, an angel of the Lord appears, and he strikes down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, just overnight. And then from there, chaos ensues within the empire, so much so that the Assyrian king is assassinated by his own sons. From there, the Babylonians seize the opportunity and they invade themselves, the whole region. And what happens is they demolish Assyria so much that they don't even find where the city once was, where they find Nineveh, until about 2,400 years later in an archaeological dig. God had literally obliterated this entire city right off the map. It's crazy. His message to the Assyrians was delivered and fulfilled. But the Assyrians weren't the only audience here. You see, within the foretelling of Nineveh's destruction, Nahum sort of lives up to his name, and he delivers a message of comfort specifically to God's people. In fact, what we'll see in chapter 1 is that Nineveh's judgment as well as Judah's hope are anchored in the same thing, which is the very character of God. Something we as a church ought to be continually familiarizing ourselves with every day. Who is God? We should be studying that all the time. And it's a lot like marriage. Like if we want to be a good husband or wife, we should look at each passing day as an opportunity to learn about our spouse. If we do that, not only will we gain a better understanding of them, we're also going to be able to develop a greater ability to love and to serve them, which will result in a happier and healthier marriage. And if we look at the scriptures, we see that we, the church, the bride of Christ, are also married to God for eternity. And therefore, we ought to be continually devoting ourselves to knowing Him and discovering who He is and what His character's like. And that will give us a greater and deeper theology of God. And the end result is that we are much more effective at worshiping Him and pleasing Him. That's why it's so important for us to dig into the truths of God's Word. Like Bible intake should be something that we continuously do. It makes for richer worship. So let's take a look at what Nahum has to say about God, beginning in verse 2. He says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies." Now, there's a description that you don't normally hear on Sunday morning. Most sermons usually stick with the warm fuzzies, like God's faithfulness and His love and His compassion and His mercy. And while all those are true, if we only stick to characteristics or attributes like that, then our ceiling of our understanding of God is very limited. See, He's much more than that. In fact, the attribute Nahum brings out is God's impeccable justice. God's impeccable justice. And He uses several key words and phrases to express this. We see the first at the beginning of verse 2. He says, "The Lord is a jealous God." A jealous God. You don't hear that often. And it can be a little confusing. In fact, I was thinking about my son, and when my son finds something a little bit challenging, and he'll say, "That's a little tricky. That's a little tricky." And it is. This word jealous in Scripture is a little tricky. It can cause some confusion. And a good example of this, if you were to get on Google or YouTube and search Oprah and jealous God, you'd actually find an interview of her where she talks about in her late 20s being in a Baptist church and she's listening to the sermon, and this preacher goes on to talk about who is God and how He's omniscient and how He's all-powerful and how He's love and how He's tender. And she's like, at that point, my soul is being caught up. And she says, and I'm with Him. And then the preacher goes on to say, and He's a jealous God. And at that point, she says, I was done. Because if God is jealous of me, then He is not God. But see, she misunderstands. You see, God is not up in the heavens saying, hey, look at all that money. I want some of that. That's not who He is. And that's a misunderstanding. You see, in Scripture, jealousy actually possesses both negative and positive meanings. One righteous, one unrighteous. Many times when we think of jealous, we think of what Galatians 5:20 says. The unrighteous kind, the sinful human envy. Mainly because we fall into that camp. But what's very important to understand is the Hebrew word here in this specific text is exclusively used in reference to God. And it's best understood as zealous, passionate, or even obsessive. So what is God so passionate about? It's His glory. It's His glory. He says in Isaiah 48, "My glory I will not give to another." Now, you might be thinking, well, that sounds like God is self-centered. Well, you better believe it. He has every right to be. I mean, who's His competition? God made everything. He owns everything. He is envious of no one, and that's why He can be all about Himself. You see, it's not that He's jealous over something someone else has, but rather He's jealous because what's rightfully His is being given somewhere or to someone else. His worship, His glory, exaltation, that all belongs rightfully to Him. He is God, and He has the right to be self-centered because He's God. He is the essence of being in Himself. So He has the right to be jealous. And because He's absolutely perfect, any assault upon His person, resistance to His will, rebellion to His rule, or even objection to His work is evil. It is. Why? Because He is the rightful judge. God will not tolerate being one among many. Nor will He allow His demands to be ignored. Exodus 34 says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." To stress the point, He even takes the name jealous to identify Himself. He is God, and He requires to be acknowledged as God. He made the laws. He determined the standard. He created everything, and for this reason, He has the absolute right to set the mark by which all creation must function. And for this reason, we look at ourselves and say, okay, where do we stand? And what we find is that our supreme position is to be in complete conformity to His will. Otherwise, we're subject to His impeccable justice. And that's exactly what happens to the Assyrians. It wasn't that they were being measured by some Jewish norm, but they were being judged by the standard of God's character and nature, and they failed miserably. But that's not all Nahum has to say in regards to God's justice. Notice three times in verse 2, he uses the word vengeance. Now, a lot of people try to take this verse and twist it to suggest that God is angry or vindictive, basically all wrath and no love, but nothing could be further than the truth. You see, the concept of God's vengeance has to be, it must be understood in the light of His holiness and justice. I mean, just think, what does Jesus tell us about taking revenge? He commands us to pray for our enemies, those who persecute us, to love them. In other words, leave the vengeance to God. Now, and there's a good reason for this. The obstacle is our sinful nature. We have a really hard time seeking revenge righteously. But that's a non-issue for God. That's why He says in Deuteronomy 32, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." The Apostle Paul encourages us this way. In Romans 12, he goes, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." You see, because He is holy, His vengeance is completely perfect. It's always under control. He never flies off the handle in a fit of anger like we're so prone to do. And when He does repay, it's just. It's just. It's perfect. And it's always with a guilty party. Like, I know in my life there have been times where I've sought revenge or payback, and I found out that that was an innocent party, but not with God. And since he's impeccably just, his vengeance always is suitable. It's never more, it's never less than his perfect justice demands. I want to make something clear. It's not that he's some tyrant in heaven who's looking at us and saying, oh, there goes Jimmy, he just made a mistake. I'm going to throw a lightning bolt down at him. Oh, there goes Mark, I'm going to get him. That's not at all who he is. Because Nahum says that he is slow to anger. Now talk about a foreign concept for us. Slow to anger? I was thinking about this. This is certainly not a good description of me. I mean, this past week, our son had his fifth birthday. And we had a lot of friends in. We had a party for him. A family sent gifts. And it was a great celebration. A lot of work, you know, setting up and tearing down and all that. But it was like as soon as the kids got to bed, my job just began again. Because I have to get all these toys ready. And have any of you recently tried to work your way through the packaging of some of these toys? Yeah, like not only, you can't even just use your hands anymore. I mean, there's tape, there's twisty ties. I found out that I needed a screwdriver. And it was just like, oh my goodness, let me just go ahead and get my sledgehammer. Like there was a part of me eventually that just wanted to chuck that thing across the room. I really believe that these folks just don't want us to play with them. But yet, when I think about God, he is slow to anger. And boy, I tell you what, we give him plenty of reasons to get angry, right? But yet he's slow to anger. In other words, actually, the phrase here, the slow to anger, is interesting. It's very different. This phrase actually refers to the flaring nostrils of an angry animal, like a bull. In other words, what he's saying is, make no mistake about it, God is absolutely furious over Nineveh's sin and their behavior, but he's also a patient God. He's ready to forgive. He's not in a hurry to punish and execute judgment. He even says in Ezekiel 33, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. God's long-suffering and forbearance is just a beautiful picture of his mercy and kindness. Like he is giving us a window for repentance. That's what he desires from us. It's all a part of his redeeming work. However, just because he's slow to judge, that shouldn't lead us to question his power. Because eventually he have to seek justice. And Nahum says, you know what? Don't toy with a powerful God. Let me just tell you about how powerful he is. And he talks about God's sovereignty over nature. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, the billowing clouds are the dust beneath his feet, and at his command the oceans dry up and the rivers disappear. God does not lack for power. And so when we look at his slow approach with Nineveh or with us, it isn't a sign of weakness, but rather it's a great demonstration of strength under control. But ultimately, his patience doesn't last forever. You see, his impeccable justice would not allow unrepentant sin to go unpunished. That's why Nahum says, the Lord by no means clears the guilty. Anybody watch the show Dateline? Really? Like, this is one of our favorite shows. If you don't know what Dateline is, it's like a murder mystery show. Amber and I love watching it. It's usually an hour or two long, and we sort of play this game where we'll guess the guilty party within the first 5 or 10 minutes. I know that's kind of dark, but there are times when we watch this show that I begin to feel a little uneasy. And the reason why I feel uneasy about it is that there are times that I see the guilty party walk. Like, deep down, I recognize that something is very wrong with this picture. And whether it's the law that's defective or the administration of it, it doesn't set well with my soul. And in the same way, for God to acquit the wicked would indicate the same flaw. Unless he can do so upon the grounds of his justice being satisfied. So the question is, if God is just and must punish sin, how can a sinner be saved? Can you just say, you know what? I'm going to set my justice aside, and I'm going to let my mercy take the driver's seat, and I'm going to just let that cover you this time. No, he can't do that. That would violate who he is. That would violate his impeccable justice. So how can we avoid God's judgment? There's only one way. Substitution. Because God's love for us, he sent his son Jesus. And Jesus bore the same wrath that Nineveh bore. Much more worse. And he took the wrath that we deserve so that we could be spared, just as Nineveh was spared initially when she repented. And Jesus took God's judgment to the cross. Every bit of our sin. Not just some of it, all of it. Our murdering, our cheating, our lying, our stealing, and all the consequences those actions deserve was laid upon him. And he did that for us. He did that for each one of us. Verse 7 in Nahum is such a beautiful passage. It says, "The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." You see, just as Israel could have never defeated Assyria outside of God's strength and provision, Jesus did what we could never do. And now all we have to do is go to him. All we have to do is go to him, repent of our sins, trusting in the free gift of salvation, not for a moment or a season like Assyria, but fully and forever. That's our Father's desire. He takes his justice seriously because wrath has to be paid. And Jesus stepped into our stead. And, you know, this is a great reminder that in our day-to-day lives, we have to be very careful and mindful of how we approach our God. You know, I think about how flippant we can be and how flippant I can be. Like, he is not our homeboy. He's not just the man upstairs, as country music likes to say. I like country music, but that grates on my just, anyway. He is not some benevolent, benign grandfather figure like Santa Claus. He is a just and holy God who does love us, but he has to remain just. That's what he requires. So as we approach him, let's think about that. Even just going to him in prayer throughout the week, let's approach him as he deserves. And think about every action, every thought is either against him or for him. This is such a message that we ought to be continually reminded of. I think it's fitting that we have the opportunity to close the service thinking about God's justice by doing something that we as a church have been given a gift to do. Like, what we're about to do has only been given to the church, and that is observing communion. Like, in communion, we have the opportunity to reflect on who God is, like how perfect and holy he is, but then we also get to think about the price that has been paid. Like how Jesus satisfied the wrath that really was focused on us. And so for the next few minutes, as we listen to this song, I want us to think about our standing before God. And maybe this means that we have to spend some time confessing and clearing our hearts before Him. But let's also reflect on who He is. And then finally, let's think about the future that Christ promises. I mean, twice He tells the disciples, "I cannot wait to drink this with you in heaven." That's what we get to look forward to. So will you pray with me? Father, thank you so much that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our debt has been paid. God, thank you for your love for us, but thank you for your justice. That it's never wavering. We never have to question, but you are a holy God, a perfect God, but also a God of mercy and compassion. God, I pray that we just don't spend all our time worshiping in this hour on Sunday morning, but Lord, our lives are worship. Lord, we thank you so much. We ask that you bless this time. In Jesus' name.